think I'll pray one more time. Let's pray. Father, I learned a long time ago the phrase that anything worth talking about is worth praying about. Anything worth preaching about is worth praying about. Father, we stand in desperate need of you to impart your Spirit in this moment. Holy Spirit, grant us gifts of illumination. Help us to see not what's not here, but what's been here all along, to draw out of Judges chapter 16 what is plainly here in on the text, and yet through our the darkness of our minds, our inattention as we read, even our failure to take the whole of Scripture into account, to see how Jesus indeed stands forth, not only from Judges 16, but from 13 to 16, and really from the beginning to the end of this book. Father, come and accompany now the proclamation of your word with the power of your Spirit. Do deep work in our lives for the glory of Jesus and for the health of your church and for the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, if you have not done so, I will invite you in this moment to open a Bible to the book of Judges, chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. Old Testament book of Judges, chapter 16, and we'll begin in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the text begins on page 215. That's 215 in the red Bibles. Judges chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. It is hard for me to believe that we have already arrived in the final Sunday of our little Samson mini-series here. This has gone quickly, at least from my standpoint. Yet here we are on Palm Sunday. The last 2 weeks, we have been exploring a rather unusual salvation story, I think is safe to say. And yet it is a salvation story, as we have examined Samson in his birth, his life, and today we will see him at his death. Along the way, we have learned that the birth of Samson teaches us that salvation is most definitely by grace. We have also learned that the life of Samson teaches us that salvation is ever and only for sinners. And this morning, we have one final step to take together in our study of this remarkable section of Holy Scripture. So we've considered the birth of Samson. We've pondered the life of Samson. And now it's time to draw out from this portion of the Bible what the Lord would have to say to us for our lives through the death of Samson. Here's the big idea today. The death of Samson teaches us that salvation is incredibly, marvelously, evidently, through faith. The death of Samson teaches us that salvation is incredibly, marvelously, evidently, through faith. What is perhaps the most puzzling of all is that we know that this man, Samson, although he is one of the Bible's standout sinners, we're also confronted with the fact that the book of Hebrews lists him among the Bible's standout saints. And I think it's fair to ask the question, how? How does that happen? And the answer is, not to put too fine a point on it, the death of Samson teaches us that salvation is incredibly, marvelously, evidently, through faith. 3 points today. Let's start here in point number one. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we're in over our head. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we are in over our head. Would you look with me at Judges chapter 16, verses 1 to 3? starting in verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. And the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait until the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. Now, just to state the obvious, because some of you here, I know what you're thinking. Are you sure Samson's in over his head? Looks like he's got things quite well in hand. Literally in hand and on his shoulders. And the response is, of course, it only looks that way. Samson's not in control here. Samson, in point of fact, is out of control here. This man's not free. This man's a slave. And the chains bound tight, wrapped round his heart in the first part of chapter 16 will be bound tight, wrapped round his hands in the back half of chapter 16. Jesus is anything but unclear in John 8:34 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." And if there ever was a person in the Bible who made sin their practice, their daily bread, it was Samson. This guy sins like it's his job. And just a heads up for us, we cannot lurk routinely in the hallway of temptation and expect to avoid the chambers of sin flanking us on each side. We can't do it. We're not strong enough. Remember that Jesus also cautions us to pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, temptation is not sin, but he doesn't even want us to enter into temptation. Luke 22:40. Pray that you may not even enter into temptation. So I'll quote John Owen again here because it's fitting. It's always fitting. He says this, "Know that he who dares to dally with occasions of sin will dare to sin. He that will venture upon temptations into wickedness will venture upon wickedness. Do not say, 'Thus far it shall go and no farther.' If sin has allowance for one step, it will take another. It is impossible to fix bounds to sin. It is like a water in a channel. If once it breaks out, it will have its course." Now, just so we're clear, when Owen says that it is impossible to fix bounds to sin, he's not saying that it's impossible to mortify sin, to progressively put sin to death over the course of one's lifetime. He wrote a whole book called On the Mortification of Sin in 1656. Rather, what he means is that sin won't be bartered with. We cannot make compromises with indwelling sin. Sin will win every time. There's no such thing as a little bit of sin. Give sin an inch, and it'll take a mile. So verse 1, Samson went to Gaza. Wait a minute. Why Gaza? Gaza is a solid 45 miles from his home on foot. He lives between Zora and Eshtaol. It's all a matter of geography. Why so far from home? Spring break? Maybe. We're not too far from the truth with that suggestion. As we read in verse 1, we discovered what, when the man gets there, what lured him to stay there. Verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The text leaves very little to the imagination. Notice his progression. What began at the beginning of chapter 14 with a botched attempt to marry outside of the Jewish faith, a Philistine woman at the beginning of chapter 14, escalates to a successful rendezvous with a prostitute in Gaza at the beginning of chapter 16. In time, his desires will expand to include an illicit relationship with another woman in just a few more verses. What's happening here? Oh, it's real simple. This man is completely in over his head. Completely undone by sexual temptation. And here's the thing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that there is no temptation that has overtaken Samson that is not common to each one of us. For many in this sanctuary, you are tracking with Samson. Sexual sin for you has been a lifelong battle. You know what it means to be in over your head as it relates to this type of temptation. But there are others here that have a kind of, what would you call it, a low-grade contempt for this kind of temptation. And that's where you especially need to be mindful of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Even for you, there is no temptation that's overtaken Samson that's not common to you. Now, sexual sin, which is like a 9.5 on a 10 scale for Samson, it may be more of a 1.2 or a 3.4 for you. Fine. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 still stands. Our temptations and sins may be different in degree, but they're not different in kind. Meaning, we would just have to ask, what's underneath sexual temptation? What drives it? Well, many realities in the heart, a desire for comfort, a desire born out of loneliness, a sense of a need to escape. There's more, but those are universal enough. And those are not unique to sexual temptation. They're just not. They have an incredibly broad application. So we're not so different from Samson. None of us. Granted, this man's strength is impressive. That may be a difference. It is quite unusual. Not only did he escape the clutches of the Philistines by lifting these city gates from their foundations, then he hauls them on his shoulders uphill from the seaside port of Gaza up to the highlands of Hebron. This is another 40 miles in the other direction. And what's even eerier about this is, in the words of Daniel Block, these three verses are totally secular in tone. He's right. Not one word from Yahweh or of Yahweh, from Samson or even from the narrator. Why? Well, he's communicating something to us here. Even by his silence, the narrator is communicating something to us here about Samson, that he's lost his way. And if we've said it over these last several weeks once, we'll say it again. It's one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing entirely for us to live in sin. And Samson is completely given over to sin at this point. Brothers and sisters, do not let this happen to you. Places like this in the Bible aren't here to get us off the hook. They're here to display for us the hook that we are already on. If you think like Samson that you can play with fire like this and not get burned, you are profoundly mistaken. You are wrong and you are deluded. And you need to change course today. And if you need help, reach out. Reach out to a friend in this church. Reach out to a member of your community group. Reach out to one of the pastors, one of the elders, one of our counselors. We want to walk beside you. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we're in over our head. Second point today, second reason that God saves sinners through faith. The first is that, like Samson, we're in over our head. Second is that, like Samson, we're out over our skis. We are out over our skis. You know this phrase? This is a great image. This is a really great image. I did a little study this week to learn about where it came from. We've been using it around the elder table for a few months now, just to describe our own weaknesses as leaders. It's been really helpful, out over our skis. Where did it come from? President Obama may have made it famous because he used it to describe the overzealous behavior of his once vice president, Joe Biden, about 10 years ago. It was first heard, though, back in the early 1990s on Wall Street, describing Goldman Sachs and Lehman Brothers and their Wall Street pursuits. It's also been used frequently just in the world of sports, well beyond the Winter of Olympics, out over your skis. Now, slightly different than being in over your head means that you're involved in a difficult situation that you cannot get out of without help. Out over your skis means to do something too early before you are ready or prepared. Out over your skis, or rather, in over your head means that you're outmatched. Out over your skis means you're overcommitted, and Samson is both. And if we're honest, so are we. So let's take a look at how this unfolds for Samson. It's a bit of a longer section, but it's one of the most memorable stories in the entire Old Testament. It's really one for the ages. Would you follow along with me? Judges chapter 16, verses 4 to 22. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. So while it's 18 verses long, it's really a rather simple premise. The Philistines want to get revenge on Samson for the 1,000-plus men that he's slain, and they've found their mark, who's finally going to help them lay hold of him. Verse 4 tells us that after this, he, that's Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. Now, let's note, this is the first woman in Samson's life whom the narrator calls by name, interestingly. We don't know even know the name of his mother, or the prostitute, or his wife, or at least was to be his wife. But we do know this woman's name, and it's a name associated with infamy, Delilah. Now, the text tells us in verse 4 that Samson loved her, but there's no evidence that he's committed to making an honest woman of her. No vows here, no marriage covenant. It's a good Jewish name. She probably was a Jew, but as what I read in one of the commentaries, everything about her is facing westward, not eastward. She's not committed to Israel. She's more indebted to the Philistines. Samson may well love her, but he's clearly expendable to her. In fact, we learn in the next verse, verse 5, that this woman can be bought. The region of Philistia is made up of what's known as a pentapolis. That is a geographic area comprising some 5 cities. Each city had its own lord. And all 5 of them, each one of them, are willing to pay Delilah 1,100 shekels if she will simply hand Samson to them on a silver platter. It's quite a payday when you add it up. That is north of 5,000 silver pieces. That is 3 times the weight of gold that Gideon snagged from the Midianite kings back in chapter 8. Well, she's up for it, and the game of cat and mouse begins. And you've heard the story, so we won't belabor it, except to say that Samson may love her in a sense, but he's also toying with her, big time. And he's not just toying with her, he's toying with God. Now, she tells him in verse 15, "You have mocked me these 3 times," and she's not wrong. But in effect, Samson is mocking God as well. He's not just playing with her, he's playing with God's empowering presence in his life, which is something that no one in their right mind ought to do. This strength, this divine enablement, was given to him by God to begin to lift the heavy hand of oppression from the Philistines from among his people. And it is being squandered and wasted by a man who doesn't care. Joel Gregory was a celebrated pastor and preacher in the Southern Baptist Convention maybe 40 years ago. If you've ever heard him preach, you would not doubt for a minute that the unction of the Holy Spirit was on him. Powerful expositor of the Word of God, one of the Southern Baptist's finest, maybe a generation ago. Joel Gregory, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, one of the largest churches in America at the time, had an affair with a fellow church member that became all too public. He lost his marriage, his family, his community, He lost everything. One day, Joel Gregory slipped into the back of a homiletics class at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, where one of my friends was a student at the time. The preaching professor, who knew exactly who was among them, asked Dr. Gregory if there's anything he might like to share with the class out of his experience, perhaps offering them some wisdom that he had gleaned in the ensuing years. And he obliged. Joel Gregory said something that has sent shivers down my spine to this day. He said, "Sometimes a person's gifting will take them to heights that their character will not allow them to remain." That's what happened to Samson. And you know, the most telling moment in all of this is what Samson says to himself after being shorn of his hair. We read these devastating words in Judges 16:20 when Samson says to himself, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." And then the narrator adds, "But he did not know, didn't even know that the Lord had left him. Didn't know when he had come, didn't know when he had left." Brothers and sisters, may this never be said of any of us. You need to know that I'm absolutely 100% convinced of the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that all those who are genuinely born again will persevere in faith to the end, all the way to heaven. I believe that. I could not believe it if I tried. I believe it's in the Bible. At the same time, I am also 100% convinced that we can be absolutely wrong as to whether or not we are born again in the first place. In Judges, 1 John 2:19, the apostle warns us, 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out in order to demonstrate that they are not all of us. Similarly, the author of the Hebrews reminds us that we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Meaning, if we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end, we have not come to share in Christ. Now, Samson's story's not done yet. As a matter of fact, I don't even think this man's converted yet. But we have seen few, I mean, if any, bona fide signs of spiritual life from this man. But one thing is abundantly clear. This man is out over his skis. He is in midair, and he is about to tumble down to reality. So friends, please take this man's example for what it is at this point. A cautionary tale, if there ever was one. One of the ways you know you belong to Jesus is that you are warnable. That a story like this sends a shiver down your spine. That's a good place to be. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we're out over our head, yes, but like Samson, we are in over our head, yes, but we are also out over our skis. Now, as we said, the story's not over yet. Let's finish the text, and I'd like to read it through before we consider the substance of point three. So Judges 16, beginning in verse 23. "Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, 'Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand.' And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, 'Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us.' And when their hearts were merry, they said, 'Call Samson, that he may entertain us.' So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them.' Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof, there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord God, please remember me And please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Here's what's fascinating. The man who slew his thousands, who saw and then took whatever he wanted his entire adult life, is now blind, bound, and brought to become the court jester of his arch enemies, the Philistines. And more than that, even in his final plea to God, he displays what Old Testament scholar Daniel Block calls a total lack of concern for the divine agenda or the fate of Samson's people. All he seeks is personal vengeance, and I would add vindication. Remember me, listen to the pronouns, remember me, strengthen me, let me get revenge for my eyes, and let me die. This man does not have assurance of salvation. He is willing to die among the Philistines. Block says, there is no thought for the nation that he's supposed to be delivering, let alone for Yahweh, whose name and reputation has been denigrated by this turn of events. And you know what? That's exactly right. Samson didn't have assurance of salvation. But did you know you don't have to have assurance of salvation to have salvation? Samson is a terrible savior. The only moments of his life where he began to even push the ball down the field for God's goal for him, that is to remove the oppression of the Philistines, were those moments driven by his own private lust for personal revenge, for his damaged pride, not for national protection against their oppression. Samson, let's make no mistake about it, is a sorry wretch of a man, period. And yet, doesn't Samson's story fit the first line of John Newton's Amazing Grace like a hand in a glove? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. My favorite observation about this comes from the pen of Dale Ralph Davis, who wrote, "Of course, there will be objections. Some will argue that Israel, like Samson, does not deserve Yahweh's help. So what else is new?" Those who marshal such objections are frequently those who have little sense of their own depravity. And what of the Christian who has stupidly and miserably failed his Lord? Should he not find hope in seeing that being cast down does not necessarily mean being cast off? Should he not rejoice that he can call on Yahweh even from Dagon's temple? Amen. You say, yeah, but what kind of confession is this? It's totally self-centered. It is totally self-serving. Yep. Yes, it is. Isn't every genuine first cry to the Lord that way? What's the petition? The first petition in Samson's prayer in Judges 16:28. Oh Lord God, please remember me. Does that ring any bells? Any other perhaps deathbed conversions in the Bible? Of course. The thief on the cross. Luke 23:42, and he said to Jesus, nothing more than Samson, in fact, less than Samson, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say to him in the next breath? Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So whether the thief on the cross or Samson or you or me, the death of Samson teaches us that salvation is incredibly, marvelously, evidently, through faith. God saves sinners through faith, and this is the third point, because we're totally out of options. There's nothing left. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we're totally out of options. For a sinner like Samson, faith in the Lord, better late than never, is the only game in town. It's the only card he's holding. And it turns out it's the only card he needs. Well, that's technically not exactly true. We are justified by faith, but we are judged by our works. And this is where the book of James would want to stand up and clear its throat, no? Faith apart from works is dead. John Owen once said that an unworking faith and a rotting corpse are the same. He's right. So where were his works? Oh, don't you see them? Scattered all over the collapsed temple of Dagon in Gaza. Verse 30, then he bowed with all his strength and the house fell upon the Lord's and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Amazing. This man had good works. But did he have faith? Well, the Bible says he had faith. Do you believe the Bible? Hebrews 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. How fitting for Samson. For by it the people of old received their commendation. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Samson, who through faith stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, was tortured, suffered mocking, even chains and imprisonment, and he was commended through his faith. I was shocked how many of the accolades of Hebrews 11 fit Samson. And here's what's even more precious about this story. Samson was, all things considered, a crummy savior. Samson needs a savior. And in Jesus, he has one. Because Jesus is the true and better Samson, whose miraculous birth was foretold by an angel, strengthened time and again by the very Spirit of the Lord, rejected by the Jews, betrayed for pieces of silver, handed over to Gentile soldiers, bound, mocked, and his saving work and his death became in the hands of Yahweh the defeat of the enemies of his people. Thank God that Jesus is the true and better Samson. The death of Samson teaches us that salvation is incredibly, marvelously, evidently, through faith. God saves sinners through faith because, like Samson, we're in over our head. Like Samson, we're out over our skis. And like Samson, we're totally out of options. Aren't you grateful for the gospel this morning? 19th century Scottish pastor Horatius Bonar wrote, that the remarkable thing about this good news is that it is wholly respecting Jesus, not a word about ourselves. It is of his goodness, not ours, that the gospel speaks. Amen. And that is why anyone can get saved. Samson, me, you, the men and women or boys and girls on your list of five. It's the first Sunday of the month, and that means that study guides are at the website for our community groups that feature our evangelism temperature check-in discussion. It's been a month since our last one in our community groups. I wonder how the last 30 days have been going for you and your witness in this community. Could you use some encouragement this week? Holy Week is the perfect opportunity for you to make a meaningful connection with the unbelievers around you. So you'll hear more about that during our Sent on Mission in just a moment. But first, a word about our worship gatherings this weekend, which are going to come quickly. As is our custom, we plan to worship alongside our brothers and sisters from Calvary Memorial Church. It's an odd year, so that means it's our year to host. We'll host this, and then we'll host Thanksgiving in the fall. 7 p.m. this Friday, Good Friday, is a worship gathering. And then Resurrection Sunday begins around here at 8:30 a.m. Make note of that on your calendars, 8:30 for our annual Easter brunch, and then a worship gathering will follow at 10. Our focus from this pulpit on Good Friday and Easter Sunday will consider the intersection of the doctrine of the Trinity with the good news of the gospel. My working title for this two-part message this Easter weekend is The Gospel of God in Three Persons, the Trinity at the Crucifixion, and the Resurrection. And you have no idea how much I am looking forward to diving into my preparation this week. I cannot wait. But two sermons, so please pray for me as well. We have much to anticipate together. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, Samson is really no hero. The Bible's not really made up of good guys and bad guys. The Bible is bad guys and Jesus. Samson was a sinner, but that means he qualifies for salvation. He was a wretch, but your grace saves wretches like Samson, like me, like our church family here. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. May this grace that offers a pardon full and free for any who will have it by faith, may this grace meet its appointed end in our lives, which is that it would fit us with power and fit us for heaven. There's no sinning in heaven. Now is the time to lay down our proclivities for indwelling sin. Now is the time to increasingly put sin to death, to give sin no quarter in our lives, that we would never live for that which you died to save us from, Lord Jesus. Thank you that your salvation is a comprehensive rescue. We are warned by the life of Samson, and we admit we are also heartened by it. For we look in the mirror and we see ourselves at every turn. Thank you for saving sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.